There we go. Now we're in business. All right. Unfortunately, you have to see me up here all morning. But I love singing with Karen, who is our leader today. I love her song selection. Relatively new song, Ancient Words, that we sang a moment ago. I just love. And of course, we closed with a Gaither chorus, and you can't go wrong there. I do have a quibble, though. Our last two hymn books, the one we got now and the last one, only have the chorus to that, and there are verses to it. So I got to look those up, because when I sing that, I'm ready to break into the verse. So we have to get those words. Good to be with you, and good to continue in our study of Ephesians. I got to change glasses here so I can read my notes. There we go. We're in chapter 2. If we were to state the theme of Ephesians 2, I think it would be reconciliation from a position of alienation. Sin alienates us. It alienates us from God, and it alienates us from each other. In the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, Paul reveals how God reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ. In the second half of the chapter, Paul reveals how God reconciles us to each other, also through Jesus Christ, of course. The second half of the chapter we will begin to examine today. It's not many verses, but we're going to divide it up into two messages. We're going to this morning do 11 through 16, and then 2 weeks hence, we have a special speaker next week. 2 weeks hence, Bob Johns will take us through the end of the chapter. Last week, Kevin Fitzgerald referred to the book of Ephesians as the Alps of the New Testament. And I had never heard that description of the book before, but I love it. It's apropos. And if there were a highest peak in these Alps, a Matterhorn, if you will, it would have been last week's message. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I just think it is the it's just the highest peak. It's just so important. It's one of the clearest descriptions of salvation you will ever hear. Paul declares how that through the mercy and grace of God we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, not the result of anything good that we've done. It's the gift of God. And if you weren't here last week to listen to Kevin's message, I would urge you to listen to it as soon as possible. As soon as we get it posted. I just checked last night. It's not yet posted. Guys, get that one posted. I don't care if you get mine up there. I love that message, and I want you to all hear it. In fact, listen to it again, even if you were here last week. But here we are in the second half of chapter 2. That deals with hostility between peoples. Sin is always at the root of hostility. This is something that we're very familiar with in the world we live in today. Whether it's hostilities between races, nationalities, religious groups, income classes, etc. It all results ultimately from the sin which infects us all. We may think that this is a feature of our era only, but the fact is that these hostilities have been part of the human experience from the fall onward. Just read your Old Testament. The particular intergroup hostility that Paul wants to discuss and address in particular was one that was affecting the church of Ephesus. And in fact, it affected most of the early local churches. And that was that of Jews versus Gentiles. And that's a problem that hasn't gone away. It's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. In fact, the last 100 years have probably seen more violent hostilities between Gentiles and Jews than we've seen in at least half a millennium. From the Holocaust during World War II to the recent war between Hamas and Israel and the Gaza Strip, hostilities between Jews and Gentiles have reached horrific proportions. And these hostilities have spilled over into emotional hostilities even between non-Jews and other parts of the world, such as here in our own countries, even if they have no direct ties to these conflicts. Anti-Semitism in the West, both in Western Europe and North America, has reached levels of aggression that's frankly the worst I've seen in my lifetime. And I was born after World War II, not that long after, but I was not around during that time. There's a Jewish psychologist of Lebanese origin by the name of Gad Saad. He teaches marketing at a university in Montreal, Canada. He's a well-known figure in his field, and he's someone I've read and rather found several of his books enlightening. He was actually interviewed in yesterday's Wall Street Journal, so hence I bring it up. And in that interview, he revealed that he's soon going to be leaving Canada, and he's going to go take a position at the University of Mississippi. And central to his decision is the rising anti-Semitism in Canada. He noted that his family left Lebanon in the early 60s when he was a boy because it just became too dangerous to be a Jew in Lebanon. Now they feared for their safety, and now he's moving again for the same reason. He noted in that interview that since October 7th, 2023, that was when Hamas first attacked Israel in the current hostilities anyway, Jews in Canada have been on the receiving end of 70% of the religious-related hate crimes, even though they're less than 1% of the population of Canada. These hostilities are thousands of years old. Is there any answer to such hostilities? Indeed, there is, Paul is quick to tell us, and he walks us through the answer in the text before us today. We're going to begin by reading the entire second half of the chapter, including the verses that Bob's going to take us through next, in 2 weeks hence. And then we're going to come back and, hang on here, there we go. And then we're going to come back and focus on the six verses that is part of our text. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 11. And I am reading today from the English Standard Version. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, ancient words we just sang, changing us. Lord, we pray that you'd change us through the work of your Holy Spirit as we ponder your holy word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Since Abraham, the Jewish people were God's chosen people in the world. But God didn't indicate that this choosing meant his blessings would be for them alone. He didn't intend it to be a holy huddle. God told Abraham at the beginning that through him and his progeny, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Let me read these for you. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God intended the Jewish people to be a light to the rest of the world. Isaiah 42. There's a lot of places we could look. We're going to look at two places in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, starting with verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And this shows over and over again. Read Simeon's blessing of the Lord when he holds the baby Jesus in his arms in Luke. Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Unfortunately, Israel forgot her vocation. In the early years of the kingdom, she forsook the Lord entirely and pursued idolatry. That led to the exiles, first to Assyria, the northern kingdom, and then southern kingdom to Babylon. When they finally returned to the Holy Land, they exchanged, they didn't worship idols anymore, but they exchanged their privilege for a conceit that led them to look down on the non-Jews around them rather than being a light. They regarded the Gentiles with contempt, considering them dogs that were unworthy of their concerns. And such an attitude of pride led them away from a proper relationship to the Lord, such that when the Messiah finally came, they didn't recognize him. Almost no one did. John 1, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle John writes, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And there was a small band who did receive him. Those few did were the beginning of the church. First the apostles, and then more and more. Indeed, the early church was originally made up of Jews only. But God made it clear to Peter and the rest of the apostles that, true to the words of Isaiah 49 that we just read, the faith was available to all. All could come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, even the Gentiles. And thus, beginning with the house of Cornelius, Gentiles came to faith in Christ and became part of the body of Christ, the church. By the time Paul wrote Ephesians, which is about 60 AD, if you're wondering, it's about 30 years after the resurrection. By the time he wrote Ephesians, most local churches outside of the Holy Land were majority Gentile. A lot of Jews, but a lot of Gentiles too. And this was certainly true of Ephesus, where Paul, in our passage, addresses the Gentiles in particular, in part because they were a majority of the church. Paul makes it clear in many of his epistles, and especially Galatians, that this Jew versus Gentile problem was often destructive in the local churches. It's a problem that needn't be a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ, and he's going to tell us why. And that's where we come in our passage. Unfortunately, the Jews and the Gentiles saw themselves as often Jews first, especially the Jews at that time, and Christians second. And the Gentiles were kind of often, even if they were the majority, kind of felt like they were outsiders looking in. And this became quite a problem. And again, we could go back through Acts and spend a lot of time looking at that, but time doesn't permit, of course. But this is the problem he's dealing with. And the problem, as we'll find out, is not just a Jew-Gentile problem. And we'll talk about that later on. So let's go back and let's read the first two verses of the text. And he's going to address the Gentiles here. He's going to call them the uncircumcision. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Wow. Paul addresses them first with instructions to remember what they once were, where they once stood with relation to God. He uses this approach throughout the epistle. Remember back. In fact, we're dealing with alienation between peoples. First half of the chapter 2, he's dealing with our alienation from God. And how does he start that? Calls us to remember. He says in verses 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Later on in chapter 4, when he's laying the groundwork for teaching them about good behavior, what does he do? He uses the same technique. Verse 20, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, he's speaking there of the Gentiles, clearly, who are still pagan outside of the church, but if you're a Gentile sitting in the church and listening to this letter being read, say, oh yeah, that was me. That was me before I came to Christ. Now we've got, back to our text, we've got hostilities between factions in a church. And honestly, in almost any intra-church hostility or antipathy, there is pride at work. It's a major component of the problem. In such cases, it's good to take them back. It's good to take us back before we were believers, remind us just how lost we were before the grace of God found us. That puts everyone's mind in the right place to learn. Paul reminds him that they are Gentiles in the flesh. And he's talking about our physical bodies here. And they were called the uncircumcised by the Jews, who referred to themselves as the circumcision. The Jews, even the Jewish Christians, looked down on them because of this. Now, circumcision was the physical sign of God's covenant he made with Abraham. It was a sign of great importance that all male Jews carried in their bodies. When Paul writes about its spiritual significance in some of the other letters, such as Romans chapter 4, when he's talking about the spiritual significance and the symbolism of, he speaks of circumcision with great honor. And because it's a serious, there's a serious spiritual illustration in it. But here, he's pointing out that circumcision was merely a point of pride with the Jewish Christians, and thus he's somewhat dismissive of it, noting that it's merely a sign made in the flesh by human hands. It's dividing. Here's what Paul, however, wanted the Gentile Christians to remember. As uncircumcised pagans, they had not been sharers in the covenant promises that God had made with Abraham. Those who lacked circumcision, those who were Gentiles, had no claim to the blessings promised in that covenant. They were in a bad way. They were at that time separated from Christ. Very strong words there. This doesn't just mean that they didn't yet know Jesus. Remember, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. When we read through the New Testament, especially when he's talking about Jewish relationship, we got to remember that's just the Greek translation of the word Messiah. They were without a Messiah. They were not part of the Messianic people. They were outside of the work that God had been doing in the world up to that point. They were literally without Messiah. And there are four things that follow now. That's the main verb in the sentence there. And then you got four participial verbs that follow it. The grammar is important. For all his long sentences, Paul's very, very careful with his grammar. And there's four results of being without Messiah. Number one, they're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, this phrase has nothing to do with the modern state of Israel or any other state that might call it that since, but rather refers to the ancient nation of Israel, which was designed by God to be a theocracy. You recall that? That was always God's original plan, to guide the nation himself, that he would be their king. But of course, you remember the story. They say, hey, we want to be like all the other nations and have our own king. And he reluctantly gave them King Saul. That didn't work out so well, but David was God's choice that it did. But that's the commonwealth of Israel he's talking about, a God-led theocracy. God would rule his people in the land he promised to them when he led them out of Egypt. God's leadership and his blessings were found in that commonwealth, that theocracy. The word there is politeus, which just literally means, you know, a political entity, which in this case is a God-led entity. The key word is the verb that's translated alienated. It's a participle, and it means literally you are a foreigner. You're in a state of alienation. We call him an alien today, not a citizen. If you're not a citizen, you're not entitled to the privileges of citizenship in God's kingdom, which is what the commonwealth of Israel was. You're outside of it. You're not a citizen. You're outside of that place of blessing. Number two, you're strangers to the covenants of promise. A different word, but a similar meaning. Stranger here means just that. You're an outsider. And there's a lot of teaching in the Old Testament how to treat outsiders, which is well, by the way. The Jews were to treat them well. Unfortunately, that kind of didn't last. But when he says strangers to the covenant of promise, he's not talking about the law of Moses here. The law of Moses was not the covenant of promise. What was the covenant of promise? is to Abraham. God made covenants, actually the word's plural, with Abraham, which were reaffirmed to his sons Isaac and grandson Jacob. You can read them in Genesis 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 17 and 22. And these, God's covenants with Abraham were essentially messianic. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and the redemptive work that God was going to bring to the whole world through him. He would accomplish. They were truly covenants of promise. Paul describes them explicitly in Galatians 3. And he distinguishes between the covenants of promise and the law. Let me read that for you. We're in Galatians 3 and starting with verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings. Again, Paul's very careful with his language. It doesn't say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ, Paul writes. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Actually, this kind of links to what we just heard last week in Acts 2, 8 to 9. You know, if the inheritance came through the law, what do we need a promise for? If we could obey the law perfectly and good works got us to heaven, and you know, you don't need the promise. But the fact is, no, the law. So why did the law come? Because your transgressions, because you're sinners. As Paul would elsewhere write, you know, the law was a schoolmaster to take us to Christ. By the way, schoolmasters back then carried sticks, wrapped you on the knuckles when you misbehaved. Actually, that happened when I was a kid too. So I don't think they do that anymore. But the covenant of promise is something else. And we as Gentiles, before we came to Christ, we were outside of that. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Third, having no hope. Wow. That's the truth. And this isn't just, it doesn't say having, he didn't have the hope of a coming Messiah. It's gone beyond that. We've already talked about that. But we have no hope at all. An apt description of the Gentile status before the grace of God came upon them. They and we were utterly without hope, completely ignorant of the grace of God and the salvation to be found in Christ. They have without any hope beyond this world. Death would be it. And finally, without God in the world. Number four. The phrase without God is actually one word. It's an adjective, atheos, which literally means godless. If you have no hope, you have no God. Galatians 4:8 said, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Wow, that pretty much says it all. If you are godless, you can't know God. This describes many people in the world today and us before we came to know the love of God. So Paul has reminded his Gentile believers where they came from. Now he's going to tell them where God has brought them, something they didn't seem to have understood, apparently, at this point in time, judging by their behavior. So let's read. We're going to read the verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, the last half of our passage, starting with verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broke. By the way, the both there is Jews and Gentiles. So I want you to miss that. He's going to use that word both a couple of times. For he has made us, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is parallel with, actually, with verse 4. There, after when he's talking about our alienation from God, he says, after describing our despicable moral condition due to our alienation from God, due to our sin, he comes in and he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Here, similarly, after describing our hopeless state as those separated from the covenants of promise, he writes, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you look through the letters of Paul, he loves that method of teaching, laying out what kind of terrible situation we were in and coming out with this great two words, but God. He changes things, and he alone changes things. Before we were without Christ, but now we are in Christ Jesus. We don't just have a messianic hope. We know who he is. He's talked before, we were without Christ or alien. Here we say, we are in Christ Jesus. We actually know who the Messiah is. It's Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate. And echoing Isaiah 57:19, we who were afar off, that's aliens, strangers, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. It's all about him. That self-same Messiah is our hope because he is our Savior. Paul's going to quote Isaiah 57:19 again in verse 17, but that's Bob's text, so we won't steal his thunder. And then he starts 14 with this amazing verse, which actually Dante quotes in the Paradiso, the third part of the Divine Comedy. For he is our peace. What a statement. What a statement. We've been talking all about hostility, and we could have talked a lot more about it. We'll talk a little bit more later, but reminds me of John 16, verse 33, when Jesus says to his disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And then Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. How? In Christ Jesus. He is our peace. But what peace is Paul specifically referring to here? He has, according to verse 14 again, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Yes, the dividing wall of hostility was even in the local church. Once there was hostility, but now there is peace. That's the position we're in. And Paul is calling us to recognize what Christ has done. He has made the Jews and Gentiles one. Both circumcision and uncircumcision are one? Really? Unthinkable to first century Jews and Gentiles. It only happens inside the church. How? By breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, he says. The wall he speaks of is obviously figurative, a barrier that might as well be a real wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I think Paul uses that because more than likely in the church, there might as well have been a wall down the middle. And sometimes you see this in churches where some folks only fellowship with folks like them, and other folks only fellowship with one like that. Well, you can imagine when you have this kind of racial and religious background differences. Wow. There was a dividing wall, which it says, Jesus abolished. He broke it down. But, you know, there really was such a wall like that in Jerusalem. And Paul probably had this in mind also. If you had the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple there, you had various courts, inner courts and outer courts. And there was the most outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And there was a big wall that ran around the temple that Gentiles had to stay outside of. They had to stay in their own place. Only Jews were allowed in the inner courts. And there was one for women, and then there was another for men, and another one for just the priests. They were very big on those kind of separations. But Gentiles, you're the outs. And this wall was very high, and the temple was above it, and you could look up and see the temple, but you couldn't have access to it. In fact, there were stone inscriptions embedded in the wall. And we found a few of them. Archaeologists have found a few of them. And it basically says to Gentiles, you cross over this, past this wall on pain of death. In other words, you'll be executed if you go in there. There really was a dividing wall at the temple. Paul himself got in trouble with the Jews in Jerusalem just about 2 years before he wrote this letter. That's why I'm thinking this probably was in his mind. The Jews who were always trying to get him, the non-believing Jews, Pharisees and the like, claimed that he had taken a Gentile young man inside that wall. And, boy, there's nothing going to stir up trouble among Jews in Jerusalem other than that. The man's name was Timotheus. And, by the way, he was an Ephesian. So odds are good that he had this in mind, and the Ephesian brothers and sisters are going to understand exactly what he's talking about. Don't be like that. How did Jesus break down that wall? In his flesh, he says. A clear reference to the sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary. And how did that destroy the dividing wall? This is interesting. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, he's not abolishing the promises, but the law, rather, and its commandments. Now, this is really quite interesting. A lot of Christians today think, you know, that they should be following the Mosaic law. I don't know how you get over this verse, if that's what you think. Now, it's not like we're off easy, like we don't have to obey that stuff. Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, made it very clear to him that the standard for them was much higher than the Mosaic law. You know, the law tells you not to murder someone. Oh, well, I don't even want you to hate anybody or call someone names. Standard is much higher. No, rather, the law was there, as like I say, as a schoolmaster because of our sins, but the fact is, we were created for good works. We just read that in verse 10 last week. No, but that law, which induced many Jews to think, oh, if I obey all this stuff, I'm good, I got inheritance. No, no. Paul says, Christ has abolished that. The law was used by the Jews to separate themselves from others, to show that they were better than others and thus fit for God's presence. That was never the basis of their acceptance before God. The sacrifices for sin prefigured the sacrifice of Jesus and Messiah, and God accepted them, in them a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that would redeem them. Colossians 2, verse 13, and you, Paul writes, to the Colossians, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's the law. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You want to know where the law is? It's nailed to the cross. He forgives us when we come to faith in him. So what did this accomplish? Getting back to our problem. Nothing less than the creation of a new man. And the word creation is in there. Some translations get it. Some use the word made, but it's create. He's created a new man. God took two men, Jew and Gentile, and in Christ, and that it means in the church, he created a new man, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. By reconciling us both, Jew and Gentile, to God, he has killed the hostility. How? Through the cross. It all comes back to the cross. God is in the business of reconciliation. First, of man to himself. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. Same words here used here for reconciliation, by the way. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, speaking of Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, there's that word again, peace by the blood of his cross. We unfortunately too often think about the blood of his cross as just saving us from sins and assuring us to heaven. That's not all. It makes peace here and now, and it starts right here in the local church. That's what he's saying. The blood of his cross makes peace by taking all these different men and women who sometimes form cliques and groups that don't get along, and making us all one, making us one in one body. So he reconciles us first to himself and then man to man, woman to woman, and that's our text today. So both Jew and Gentile are now one, and notice he says, in one body. We've heard that word already, right at the end of chapter 1. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. So is the Jew still a circumcised Jew? Yeah. Is the Gentile still an uncircumcised Gentile? Well, yeah, of course. But in Christ, they're one new man created by God. Now we are all members of the one body, the body of Christ. Yeah, we're all different. We're all of different backgrounds, different stations, different jobs, different races. But in Christ, we're one. Well, this passage has direct doctrinal illustration application about Jews and Gentiles. I want to close by focusing on the obvious general application. We Christians come from all backgrounds, nationalities, races, ethnicities, lines of work, levels of wealth, levels of education, regionality. Some of us are urban, some of us are rural, some of us are suburban. On and on and on. And these differences often come with natural antipathies built in by our culture, our upbringing, our inclinations, our jobs, our neighborhoods, whatever. What we learn from this passage is that they should have no influence on our fellowship as believers. We have differences, of course, but just as we are reconciled to Christ, we are reconciled to each other as fellow believers. By the sacrifice of himself, Jesus Christ has created us to be one and individual members of one body, his body. There's no place for hostilities, envies, or other attitudes, words, actions that might separate us from the one, from the oneness that Jesus Christ intends us to be. The book here I ran across and a few weeks ago in studying, I was able to get an old copy of it. It's by pretty well-known Reformed theologian Marcus Barth, who's the son of Karl Barth, the even more famous theologian. And he wrote a very well-known commentary on Ephesians. But he wrote this book on study, a study on the Epistle of Ephesians, and the title of it is The Broken Wall. I love it. I said, okay, I got to get that book and read it. And I just want to read a portion of it because on this issue. just about a paragraph. Abolition and peace. These great words will keep us from dreaming of or scoffing at a sexless, raceless, homeless, neuter Superman whom Christianity allegedly ought to promote or to produce. The words neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ, by which Paul describes Christ's work, do by no means wipe out or deny distinctions between the nations, sexes, classes, and occupations. Otherwise, Paul would not have had to include in his letters special exhortations for Jews and Greeks, husbands and wives, slaves and masters, etc. But faith in Christ, even Christ himself means that the two, whatever their distinctions are, can and do live together. Those who were formerly opposed, mutually exclusive, separated by what seemed to be an insurmountable wall, to say Christ means to say community, coexistence, a new life, peace. The implications of this are enormous. Excluded is the assumption that under any circumstance, Jew or Greek, man or wife, Westerner or Asiatic, bourgeois or proletarian, white or black, can claim to have Christ on his side or for himself only. Which is what we do, right? I've got Christ, or at least I'm on a higher step than you are. I have him. No. Going on, he says, Christ is the end of division and enmity. Christ is he who has made something new of the two, the near and the far, the insiders and the outsiders. In Christ, those afar have become such as are near. Christ is the reconciliation which is greater and stronger than the hostility of either or both. He is not what a Christian can give to others. He is the gift of God to both. There's just simply no room for such antipathies, cliques, whatever you want to call them, in the body of Christ. He died so that we might have peace and that we might have fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We just thank you that, again, it just challenges us to appreciate our reconciliation to you through the blood of Christ, challenges us to appreciate the reconciliation which you have wrought between one another, again, through the blood of Christ. Father, may these words ring in our ears. And if we feel tempted to be divisive, Lord, Father, please convict us through your Holy Spirit and bring these words back to mind. We pray in Jesus' name.